1 Kings chapter 18 this morning. If you turn back to this passage of God's Word we were looking at in the Bible reading. And if you remember, Elijah has spent 3.5 years under lockdown. We hear a lot about this term lockdown and quarantine today. And people get fed up when they have to quarantine for 2 weeks or 3 weeks or lockdown for 2 or 3 months. Well, imagine being under lockdown for 3.5 years. That's what Elijah was enduring. And he spent the 3.5 years by the brook Cherith in the land of Israel. And then you saw on the map, he spent the rest of it up in Zarephath in the land of Zidon, the HQ of Baal religion, where Jezebel came from. But after 3.5 years up at Zarephath, God will send him to a place called Mount Carmel. And there he will have the great public confrontation between God versus Baal, true religion versus false religion. And this phase of Elijah's ministry, of hiding himself, has now come to an end. And during the 3.5 years, we're not given a lot of detail what has gone on, but we're told in verse 2 that there was a sore famine in Samaria, in the city, the capital city Samaria, and the region of Samaria, which is really what's called the land of Israel under Ahab, his kingdom. So things are in a crisis in the nation. There's no rain. There's no dew on the ground for 3.5 years. The only water they can find is to dig it up from the underground springs. Very hard and difficult task to do. We can imagine in an agricultural country like Israel, where people lived day by day, hand to mouth, by what they grow, by their livestock, that this was a terrible situation. We're told today that the economies of the world are in a crisis because of this lockdown. Well, imagine the economy of Israel after 3.5 years of lockdown, 3.5 years of famine and drought. It's devastated. And all the enemy nations around it would have been circling them like vultures waiting to pounce. And I'm sure Ahab was very afraid for his own life personally and for his kingdom, that they were weakened, that they could be attacked. We're not told did many die, but we assume that thousands died in this famine. Many of their livestock died in this famine. And the nation faced what we would call an existential crisis, a crisis for its very existence. That's the situation. And Elijah has been hidden away for 3.5 years while this is all unfolding. And what is happening is God is not only judging Israel and Ahab for their sin in following Baal, but he's confronting Baal. If you remember at the start of this little series, we explained to you that Baal was the god of fertility. He was believed to be the god who sent rain. And the rain, of course, watered the crops and then produced fertile crops, which made their economy go round and round as a nation, as an agricultural economy. So for 3.5 years, Baal had failed to deliver. And now Ahab and Jezebel, who had replaced the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Baal as a national religion, they were humiliated. And no doubt people were complaining, gossiping. Some, no doubt, were rebellious. And Ahab must have heard all of this and must have been very afraid, because if you remember, the northern kingdom that he was in control of was a very rebellious place. Many assassinations, many dynasties had sprung up and then were taken out through political assassination. So Ahab must have been very afraid. It must have been a very volatile time. Throughout the 3.5 years, Elijah had just been hiding. In fact, you could say this. His ministry was to two people, the widow and her son. That's it. Three and a half years. The great preacher, the man of courage, the man who feared nobody or seemed to fear nobody. God says, hide yourself. Don't preach. And after 3.5 years of waiting, God says it's now time to deliver just one sermon to Ahab. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 18, and it came to pass after many days, 3.5 years, that God, the word of the Lord, came to Elijah. And he says to Elijah in the third year, that seems to be the third year of his hiding, maybe in Zarephath, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. It must have been very hard for Elijah to wait. I'm sure he wanted to get up and rebuke the sin of the nation. I'm sure he felt like going throughout the land and saying, you see what happens when you disobey God? You see God's finger of judgment upon you? But God just told him for 3.5 years, just stay. Stay hidden. For this active mountain man, keep hidden. This man who was fearless, God says, hide yourself like a coward from the storm. And that must have been very, very difficult for Elijah. But through the 3.5 years, what was God teaching him? He was teaching him patience, meekness, faith. As God fed him by the ravens, by the brook, and then by the widow. Each of the months that passed, Elijah was learning to trust God more and more. And many times in our lives, many times in the lives of God's people, he asks us to wait. Sometimes for years. Joseph had to wait 13 years in Egypt as a slave and a prisoner before God made him the prime minister. Moses had to wait 40 years in the desert, working for his father-in-law, taking care of a few sheep. David had to wait many years on the hills of Bethlehem, taking care of his father's sheep, before God eventually made him the king of the nation. And much of our lives is often spent waiting. And that's hard for us, because we feel that life is so short, and we should be busy and active and doing something. But God teaches us many, many things through the mundane, through the waiting, through the ordinary. And you and I have to learn those lessons. Now, you'll see in verse 1, God doesn't explain himself to Elijah. He doesn't say, Elijah, if you've waited 3.5 years, it's for a reason, and give him a whole list of reasons. He doesn't say anything like this. God just says to Elijah, get up and go. And go to Ahab and deliver this message to Ahab. I am going to send rain upon this nation. Now, Elijah has been hiding for 42 months. He's a wanted man. In fact, in verse 10 of 1 Kings 18, Obadiah tells Elijah that Ahab had searched not just throughout all of Israel, but he had gone to all the other countries outside of Israel that he could access, and he had made the kings of those countries swear an oath that they weren't hiding Elijah. He was desperate to find Elijah. Elijah was the most wanted man in the nation of Israel. Thousands likely had died. And Elijah's name would have been like mud in the ears of Jezebel and Ahab. And we're told in this passage as well that in this 3.5 years, Jezebel had been murdering all the prophets of God, trying to kill them all, of the true God. So Elijah knows all this. His life is in danger. He's the most wanted man in Israel. And God says to him, get up and go and see Ahab. Now, what do you think you would do if you were in Elijah's shoes? I think most of us would say, are you sure? Are you sure? Most of us would ask questions, is this going to be safe? Can you guarantee me? What promises will you give me that my life will not be in danger? But you'll notice in verse 2 that the 3.5 years of waiting on God, learning faith in God, was not wasted. Because as soon as God speaks and gives this strange, difficult command to Elijah, Elijah just gets up and goes. Doesn't argue, doesn't question, doesn't delay, doesn't procrastinate in any way. He just gets up and he goes. And he knows that he's walking into the den of lions when he goes to meet Ahab. He knows he's the top of the wanted list in Ahab's mind. But you see, Elijah may not know all the details of what God is doing and why God is doing what he's doing, but he knows God. During this 3.5 years, he has learned that when God says, go, you go. When he was at the brook Kerith and he seemed safe there, God says, go 100 miles north to Zarephath, to the land of the Zidonians. And that seemed a very strange request, bizarre request. But Elijah learned that God's ways are not our ways. And the safest place to be is in God's will, to obey what God says. And when he went to Zarephath, yes, there were difficulties there. There were trials there. He had to go to a widow's house, a very unappealing place. He had to go to a pagan widow's house, even more unappealing. And yet God took care of him. And then the death of the son, God intervened and blessed him and used him in that situation. It's true, of course, that most of us here, if we're honest, would not be so bold as Elijah was. But Elijah believed that God is greater than Ahab. And he got up. The Bible says he went. And there's a sore famine in the land. But then we're in verse 3, we're given a little insight just how bad things are in the nation of Israel. We're told, Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Now, how did he fear God? And how does he demonstrate he fears God? Verse 4, it was so when Jezebel cut off or killed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. But then here's how bad things are. Ahab says to Obadiah, verse 5, go into the land unto all the fountains of water and unto all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. Some had already gone, died in the drought and the famine. And Ahab shows his ruthless, callous disregard for God, God's word, his disregard for his people's lives. Because the only thing he's concerned about is not the people who are dying. It's about his animals. He's more concerned about his animals than his people. And he's more concerned about finding water than finding forgiveness. And acknowledging his sin. And the judgment of God. And he says to Obadiah, let's find a solution to save the animals. At least some of the animals. Keep our economy afloat. He sends Obadiah out just to look for some water somewhere. Must be some spring. Must be some underground water line somewhere that we can find a bit of water and some grass and save some of the animals. We're introduced here to this man called Obadiah, a new character in the story of Elijah. Now, Obadiah is somewhat of an enigma. Because we're told in verse 3 that he feared the Lord. And you see the word Lord is in capitals, meaning Jehovah. He feared Jehovah greatly. But we're also told he's the governor of the house of Ahab. Now, some people think that means he was second in charge, like a prime minister, over the whole nation of Ahab. Certainly it would have been a very prominent and a very trustworthy position. Powerful position. In fact, it was He was so trusted, you notice that Ahab split the nation in two and sent Obadiah one way and him the other way. He put himself on the same level almost as Obadiah in the search for water and for grass for the animals. So trusted this man. So Obadiah is somebody. And here's the enigma. He fears Jehovah greatly, but he works for this ruthless, pagan, ungodly king, Ahab. Not just works for him, he's his second, seemingly his second in command of the nation. Now, Obadiah has two secrets that he keeps hidden from Ahab. The first secret is his faith. The Bible says he fears the Lord greatly, not just a little bit. He's not just a casual worshiper. He's not just somebody who pays lip service to the old religion of the Jewish people. He's a man who truly, we have to take the Bible's word for it here, truly fears God. He's a follower of Jehovah. He will not bow the knee to Baal. And somehow he's kept that secret from Ahab. But then his second secret, which proves really the first secret, is his deeds. We see his devotion and his deeds. So what's his deeds? He hid the prophets of the Lord, 50 by groups, two groups of 50. And he feeds them from his own resources. Now, in a famine, to feed 100 people, you need to be a wealthy individual, don't you? It took a lot of skill to hide that food from those who are desperate for food. And yet this man managed to be able to skim enough off the top of the resources that Ahab put under his care to hide and save the lives of these 100 prophets. Now, why does he save the life of the 100 prophets? I think the answer is obvious. This man believed that somehow, some way, God would eventually send a revival to his nation. And the people would turn back to God. And who would be needed at such a time? The preachers. Right now they had to be hidden. But as soon as the nation would change, God's men could be released to preach the word of God. And Obadiah was concerned to do that and save those men. So he's an enigma. On one side, he's working for Ahab. He's a close confidant of Ahab. He seems almost to be second in charge, the prime minister of the nation, under Ahab, the monarch. But on the other hand, he's a man who fears God greatly. He's a man who risks his life to save others. And any of these two secrets would have meant his death by capital sentence. If Ahab or Jezebel had discovered he was a real worshiper of Jehovah, he probably would have died. Certainly, if they had discovered he was hiding 100 prophets, they would have put him to death. And yet here is Obadiah risking his life to do this work for the Lord. Now, Obadiah is sent out to look for water, not to look for Elijah. But in verse 7, as he was in the way, serving, obeying Ahab, God orchestrated the movements of Obadiah and Elijah. Providence worked to bring the two of them together. And as soon as they came, Obadiah recognized Elijah. Maybe he had seen him before when he was first in the royal palace in 1 Kings 17. Or maybe he recognized Elijah by his dress and the description. But immediately he knows who Elijah is. And the Bible says in verse 7, when he met Elijah, he knew him. And then notice what it says. He fell on his face and said, "Art thou that, my Lord, Elijah?" Now that tells you a lot about Obadiah. Obadiah is seemingly the prime minister of this nation. He's a powerful, wealthy individual. He's somebody. He's not a nobody. And here comes Elijah, this rough mountain man dressed in the camel's hair goat or cloak, a nobody, uneducated farmer from the mountain region of Gilead. And yet when Obadiah meets him, Not only does he show respect in terms of greeting Elijah, the Bible says he falls down before him to show that he regards himself as the inferior to Elijah. And he uses a very respectful term. Art thou my Lord, Elijah? But how does Elijah respond? And this is just so typical of Elijah. He's a mountain man. Everything in his life is black and white. There's no gray areas. No compromise. And Elijah looks at him in verse 8. He doesn't greet him and say, how are you, Prime Minister, Governor Obadiah? So happy to meet you. Glad that we could meet today. No nice greetings by Elijah. Elijah just looks at him. I am. And then he says this. Go, tell thy Lord. You're not connected to me. Ahab's your Lord. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Very simple, blunt message. No friendliness, no warmth. You can tell in the words of Elijah. No graciousness towards a man like Obadiah. And you get the impression with Elijah here that he really doesn't have any time for people like Obadiah, who work for Ahab and yet claim to be a follower of Jehovah. He's not interested in people like this. And Elijah makes the mistake, I believe, because the Bible doesn't cast an evil aspersion upon Obadiah. But Elijah makes the mistake of trying to judge everybody the same way he would judge himself, of assuming that everybody has to be the same in temperament and calling, in role that they play in life. And I keep saying this to you. The Bible does not teach that we are all the same. Physically, we're all different. Temperamentally, we're all different. Talent-wise, we are all different. In fact, it would be a very boring place if we were all the same, wouldn't it? The Bible does not teach unity in uniformity. It teaches what? Unity in diversity in the body of Christ. And Elijah had, I think, forgotten this. He thinks that everybody must think his way about Ahab and about working for Ahab. But not everybody's called to be a prophet. Some people are called to be a servant. Some people are called to be an employee. And just because Obadiah works for Ahab, it doesn't make Obadiah a compromiser or an evil man. Joseph worked for Potiphar for many, many years. And then from the age of 30 to about 110 when he passed on, he worked for the pharaohs of Egypt, not Christian people, not godly people, pagans. Daniel went down to Babylon, we believe, about 15, 16 years of age. And when he was over 80, he was still working down in Babylon in Daniel chapter 6 when he was put in the lion's den. And he worked under many ruthless, pagan, ungodly kings and leaders down there in Babylon. Yet he did so faithfully. He did so without compromising his faith. And Elijah makes a mistake, I believe, in judging too quickly, too harshly, and thinking that everybody has to think exactly the same as him and do exactly the same as him. And Obadiah picks up on this. He knows that Elijah, from his tone and no doubt the way he's looking at him, has no time for a man like Obadiah. And he begins to reason with Elijah, and he explains, we've looked for you everywhere and we can't find you. And if I go back to Ahab and tell him that Elijah, I found him and I come back here and you've disappeared, I'm going to lose my life. Ahab's a ruthless guy. He's bad-tempered. Don't believe me. It's a real fear. And then he goes on to tell Elijah in verse 12 at the end of it, but I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. I've been a believer from my young days. I've been a follower of Jehovah from young. And he explains the risks that he takes. He says, verse 13, was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? He says, I put my life on the line, how I hid a prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So what's he saying here to Elijah, Obadiah? He's saying, don't judge me so harshly. Please, Elijah, I may not be the same as you in terms of calling and temperament. I may be a more fearful person than you, but I have got some courage. I have risked my life to do the right thing on a number of occasions. In fact, for 3.5 years, I've been hiding these people at my own expense and my own risk. And I think what he's saying to Elijah is this, is be fair. Be fair. Okay? We're not all the same. And this is a mistake all of us make. We tend as people to be drawn to those who are strong, powerful, and who speak their mind. And such people often get prominence and often admiration. And those who sit and listen to them and admire them forget that such people also can be very troublesome to live with. When there's no nuance with them. When they're very blunt, they can be blunt to you all the time then. And that can be very harsh and difficult. And not everybody's the same. And parents often make this mistake. When they look at their children, they think, well, because A is good at certain subjects or A has a particular temperament, the other one should have the same. Well, they're not. They're all different. God created them differently. And even in the church, we look at people in the church and we think, why is so-and-so so active and so-and-so not so active? And we tend to judge everybody by the same standard. That's wrong. The Bible tells us that there are some who are strong in the faith, who can take the meat of the world, the word of God, but those who are weak, those who need the milk, those who need more care, those whose faith is a little faith, those who are knocked easily aside by the devil and by temptation, whereas there's others who are stronger, more mature. And one of the things you have to discern in life, a mature person, is you have to look at life and look at people, even Christians, and recognize that people are all different. And seek to work with the person where they are, not where you want them to be. And accept that each one is different, even in your home, rather than try to make everybody a little model of an ideal person that you think is ideal. Wives need to learn that lesson about husbands. And husbands need to learn the same lesson about the wife. When God made Eve for Adam, he didn't make Eve the same as Adam. He made her to complement him, to be different. She was there to fulfill the things that were lacking in him, that were missing in him, emotionally, physically. She's meant to be different. In fact, the Bible calls her the weaker vessel. And likewise, the husband was created for the wife to be different, to bring something to the marriage that she can't bring in her own life. And the father's meant to be different from the mother. It has a different role to play. And you and I need to learn this, or we'll be very confused and frustrated and upset in life if we try to judge everybody with the same standard. I'm not talking about moral standard. I'm talking about ability standard, and temperament, and calling. We're not all to be the same. Now, what does Elijah do? Elijah seems to at least calm down a bit. Because in verse 15, he recognizes that this man needs reassurance. That this man's a weaker vessel, at least in certain ways than he is. And Elijah says in verse 15, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand. Now, that expression may not seem very significant to you, but to a Jew, they immediately recognize that statement as the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, liveth. It's an oath. He's saying, I'm swearing an oath. And it's the strongest oath a Jew can take. And it's an oath in the name of Jehovah, their God, the God of Israel. And he's saying, by God's name, in God's name, I'm swearing this oath. He says in verse 15, I will surely show myself unto Ahab, him, this day. So what he's saying to Obadiah is this, you can trust me. I'll even take this strongest oath possible for a Jew to take, a man of God to take, that I will keep my word. I will not run away. I will not disappear. And this reassures Ahab because in verse 16, he doesn't ask for anything else. He doesn't say to Elijah, you need to come with me now. He just goes to get Ahab. And when he gets Ahab, he brings Ahab to meet Elijah. Now, you may ask the question, why didn't Elijah go to meet Ahab? I think he does this for a number of reasons. I think he's showing Ahab who's really in charge. He's saying to Ahab, you're not the king. I'm God's man. You are nobody. You come here to hear God's word. We're not going to come running after you. You're the one in trouble because of your sin. That's the first reason. I think also he's calling Ahab to this isolated place so it's not so easy for Ahab to arrest him, find him. I think also he's taking Ahab away from the influence of Jezebel. Because if Jezebel was there, if it was in the palace, she no doubt would try to have Elijah arrested or attacked or even killed. So Elijah very wisely just says to Obadiah, you go get him and you bring him here. And Obadiah does it and Ahab comes. And notice what Ahab says, verse 17. Now you would think after 3.5 years of famine and drought, 3.5 years where his economy now is in ruins, his life is in danger physically from an assassination or just dying in the famine, that Ahab would be humbled. Remember, Elijah had came to him 3.5 years before and told him, God will not send rain for 3.5 years, or even the dew on the ground for 3.5 years, because of your sin, Ahab. And for 3.5 years, every day Ahab got out, left his house, there wasn't dew on the ground. And he had cried and prayed and offered to Baal all these offerings, and yet not a drop of rain came, not a drop of dew on the ground. You'd think after 3.5 years of that Ahab might be a little bit humble, wouldn't you? A little bit repentant. Certainly he would hold his tongue when he meets Elijah for the first time. And we know from verse 10, he spent 3.5 years looking for Elijah, but couldn't find him. Desperate to find him. But notice the words that come out of his mouth after 3.5 years. Because the first thing he said when he met Elijah was not, how are you, Elijah? He just looked at Elijah. And he says, art thou he that troubleth Israel? You're the one who's causing all the trouble. And that's the way the ungodly look at the righteous, isn't it? They say about us today, the Christians, you're the ones, you're the bigoted ones. You're the narrow-minded ones. You're the ones that divide families. You're not loving. You're not tolerant when you point out that sin is sin and that what is called love is not always love. And Ahab points the finger at Elijah and he says, you're the one that's responsible for all this. No repentance, no acknowledgement of his sin, no acknowledgement that this is God's judgment upon him for what he has done, Jezebel has done. Remember, they had been killing the prophets of God, murdering them. No fear, no repentance, no troubled conscience by this ruthless, bloodthirsty man. How will Elijah respond? Will Elijah be intimidated by the king? Will Elijah start to shake a little bit? Oh, wondering, well, how it was going to go with Ahab, and now he knows Ahab's very, very angry. He's not just angry, he's very angry with me. But look at Elijah, verse 18. And Elijah answered, very direct. You don't need a PhD to understand Elijah, do you? You don't even have to be a native speaker to grasp what he's saying. He's so simple, so direct, so clear. He looks at Ahab and he says, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. He just tells Ahab straight, it's your fault. It's your fault. Don't point the finger at me, because God is pointing the finger at you and your father and your own sins. Well, this is a clash of the titans, isn't it? The psychologist would say two alpha males, you know, in the room here. Two tigers meeting directly. This is not Obadiah talking to Ahab. This is Elijah. This is a different category of individuals. And he just tells that old reprobate Ahab, that vile, ruthless dictator, you're the one that caused all the trouble. Don't try and deflect. But this is so typical of sinners, isn't it? From our first parents, in Genesis chapter 3, we learn that when you're caught in sin, what's the first reaction? To cover it up. And then the second reaction is what? To blame others. Do you remember what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden? When God came down that day, after they'd taken the forbidden fruit, where did they go? They ran to hide themselves from God. They covered themselves in the fig leaves so that God couldn't see them, to cover up their nakedness, their shame for their sin. Didn't want to admit it. And then God had to speak. They didn't speak. God had to look them out. They didn't look God out. And God had to come and talk to them and says, Adam, where art thou? What are you up to, Adam? Now, God knew where Adam was. God knew what Adam had done. But in asking the question, God is simply saying to Adam, admit it. Admit it, Adam. Here's your chance. And Adam, he started this deflection. Well, we had to hide ourselves because we were naked. And then God asked the blunt question. He got fed up with the whining of Adam, and he says, hast thou eaten of the fruit that I told you not to? Have you done it? And what did Adam say? Oh, yes, we did it. Now we'll have to admit it. No. Adam looked at God and he said, the woman. Somebody else to blame. The woman. Didn't say my wife. Didn't say Eve. He says, the woman. And then he adds this, whom thou givest. He blamed God as well. He says, she and you caused the problem. I was happy here until you made her and sent her into this garden, and all the problems have come from her and you. And ever since that day, all of the descendants of Adam and Eve, because when God confronted Eve, you remember after that, have you eaten of the fruit? What did Eve say? The serpent. Oh, not me, it's the serpent. And ever since that day, fallen humanity try to cover up their sin. And we try to cover up so many different ways. Rename it. We deny it sin. We rename it as something else. We say he's not committing adultery. We don't say that anymore. We say he's having an affair. He's not a drunkard. He's what? An alcoholic. He's got a disease. It's not his fault. It's a psychological problem that he has. And we find ways to rename it. And then we blame the environment. We say it's genetics. It's a rogue gene. Or it's to do with their diet. He had drank too much Coca-Cola when he was young, and now he's very troublesome as a teenager. Or we blame poverty and we say, because he didn't have much or she didn't have much, she then became a thief. And if she just was brought up in the right environment, oh, it would have been so different. And we got all these excuses, which are just lies, to try and cover up, deflect, blame others for our sin. And Ahab here, he's no different. When he's caught and confronted by God, he immediately tries to blame God and blame Elijah. But notice what Elijah then does in verse 19. With this, we come to the end of this section. He says, "Now therefore send." You see, Elijah knows something about Ahab and people like Ahab. He knows that these type of people are what we call incorrigible. They won't change. They're just so rebellious. They're so far gone in their sin and stubbornness, hatred of God and God's word, that really there's no hope but judgment for such people, frankly speaking. And Elijah says to Ahab, "I'm not interested in you. Don't want to listen to your whining anymore or your false accusations." He says, "Go and bring the whole nation to Mount Carmel." Because Elijah knows that although Ahab may never change, there are people in the nation who will change, who could get born again, who could give up the false religion of Baal and could come to faith in the true God. And Elijah knows that God wants him to engineer a confrontation between Jehovah and Baal publicly. Now, as you read this verse, it's hard to know who's the king here and who's the subject, because Elijah talks more like the king, doesn't he? He tells the king what to do. "You go, gather all the people, and bring all your false prophets," 850 of them, he says, "bring them all to Mount Carmel." And you can see from the picture, I think we have a picture of Mount Carmel up on the screen. Mount Carmel is at the top of the valley. It's a place where tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people can gather around, the whole nation. And at the top of it, everybody can see what's going on. And Elijah's going to be on one side, and the 850 of Baal, along with Ahab and his followers, will be on the other side. And now there's going to be a public demonstration, a very clear demonstration that everybody can see, unambiguous, who is the true God. Baal, who can send the rain and the lightning and the fire, or Jehovah, as the God who controls the rain, the lightning, the thunder, and the fire. We'll see next time when we come back who wins the confrontation. But just notice this as we finish. Ahab runs to do it, verse 20, and that's the amazing thing. Maybe he's so afraid. Shows the power of God in this man Elijah, that Ahab doesn't argue, he just gets on with it. But what we must learn as we see Elijah here is, please see this. God hid him for 3.5 years. God taught him all these lessons in hiding of 3.5 years because God wanted to prepare him for this public ministry. Because now when you get to this Mount Carmel, the top of it, it's just going to be Elijah versus 850 prophets plus Ahab, Jezebel, and all the rest of them. And everybody's going to see him. It's hard to be a believer when the odds are so stacked against you, isn't it? 1 versus 850. And all the rest are playing neutral, skeptical of you, of the nation. And yet Elijah is now ready. But he wasn't ready, and the nation wasn't ready 3.5 years before. And sometimes God makes us wait. You know, when you go to the doctor sometimes, especially in Singapore, you go to the polyclinic or the public hospital, what's the one thing you need to learn when you go to the doctors? Patience. Because when you go to the doctor's surgery, most of the time you're not in the clinic. You're in where? The waiting room. And you have to learn to wait and wait and wait. And sometimes when you go in there, you see the regulars, those who come in every month or every few months for their regular appointments. And they're pretty skilled at it. They've learned to wait. They've learned the discipline of patience because they know it takes time. And there's no point fretting because it won't speed up or slow down it, the whole process. You just have to learn to wait. But then you see guns who come in for the first time. Maybe they've had an injury and they can't stick it, can they? You see them, they're walking up and down, they're running, they're talking on the phone. They're upset. They're up talking to the woman at the desk saying, when are we going to see the doctor? How long? Need to learn patience. And sometimes God makes us wait in order for our attitudes to change. Sometimes he makes us wait in order for our faith to deepen. Sometimes he makes us wait to allow a danger to pass. Sometimes he makes us wait because the timing is not just right. The opportunity is not yet fruitful for us. And waiting is hard. It's a discipline. And it's a very hard discipline to learn. From young, we chafe and resist waiting, don't we? Babies, if they're made to wait 30 seconds for the milk, what do? They start what? Screaming. And they can scream for a long time, can't they? They get your attention. I don't want to wait. And one of the marks of immaturity, a child, is that children hate to wait, don't they? When they go on a journey, they'll say to you, how long? How many more? Are we there yet? As the school holidays come, how many more days? Well, your children are the same as mine, aren't they? You know what I'm talking about. No patience. It's a mark of immaturity. The mark of maturity is that you learn patience. You learn to wait. There's nothing worse than seeing someone who's old and so immature, hasn't learned patience. And God has been molding and shaping Elijah for this moment, teaching him patience, teaching him faith, teaching him courage. Teaching him that God doesn't need you, Elijah. 3.5 years, he'll just hide you away. It doesn't bother God. God has his own timetable, Elijah. You're not important, Elijah. Only God's important. Only God's will is important. And it takes real courage and patience and faith to let God lead you. To stay in a place you don't want to be. To stay in a home you don't want to be. To stay in a job you don't want to be. To stay in a school you don't want to be. But if God puts you there, that's where your faith is really tested. You think it was nice for Joseph to be a slave for 13 years and a prisoner? In fact, when he became prime minister, he got married. And when he had two sons, one of the sons he called, God has made me to forget the sorrow and the toil of the past. It really hurt Joseph. It's really painful for him to wait. But he said it was worth it all. Because God didn't erase the tape, but God helped him to overcome the memory of the pain and brought him through it. And faith and courage are partners in life. They're not enemies. And faith, courage, and patience are all partners in life. They're not to be set off one against the other. And you and I have to learn all of those things. Faith, courage, patience. In our homes, in the workplace, in the church, and in every area of our lives. And the faster you learn those things, the faster God can use you somewhere else. Learn those lessons today. May God help you to learn them from the story of Elijah. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We pray that we would all learn faith and courage, but also patience, to let you lead us in your time, in your way. As immature people, we try to blame others for our sin. As immature people, we try to resist God's will. As immature people, we become impatient. We lack courage or fearful. We lack trust in your word. Help us, Lord, to be mature in all the roles you have allotted to us in life. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.